You know, you can tell when worship's really hopping when you move without knowing it. Like a while ago, I started off over here, and by the end of Holy Water, I was almost to the end of the pew. So, man, great worship. And so today, we're wrapping up a sermon series, right? We've been in this series called Pieces for the last, I think this is week five. And we're going to be in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to go ahead and turn there. We'll get there in a minute. I'm going to kind of set us up where we're going, so I promise I'm going to get there in a minute. It may take me a minute longer than you're used to, but so this series really kind of birthed out of a conversation I had with somebody, but I think it's a common conversation that happens in church life. And what it really revolves around is that the world we live in today is really focused on pushing us to always have life together, right? Everything that's outward in our life is stuff that is together, that it looks like my family is all happy. I never get mad at my kids. You know, we always eat together at the table as a family. All those lies, right, that we all post on Facebook that aren't really true. We do that like once a week, and that's the one we post, right? Because nobody posts their real life on Facebook. But the reality is that as believers, we know that we're broken. We know that there's brokenness in our life. We know that we're separated from our Creator through sin. Even in Christ, we know that there's brokenness. And so it's this tension that we walk in. And the way this series sort of came to existence was somebody was talking about how when they come through the doors of the church, they feel like their life has to be together. And man, that is not what God wants for us. And so what we've been working through over the last 4 or 5 weeks is how God would help us work through this sort of tension in our lives. And so about 3 weeks ago, I was scrolling through Facebook. It was a Thursday night, and we had some friends over. Every Thursday night, we have some friends come over, and we were sitting there and talking, and I don't even know why, but I was scrolling through, and I hit an obituary, and it was my best friend from high school, and it floored me. Like, I immediately stopped, and I just handed it to my wife, like, I don't know that this is real. And we hadn't talked in 20 years. You know, it wasn't somebody that I kept up with other than on social media, but it just, I mean, it kind of knocked me back. And he had battled addiction a lot of his adult life, and eventually that's, you know, he lost that battle. And so when that happened, it made me sort of step back and evaluate my life a little bit. And it made me look at some of the pieces of my story. And, you know, it made me ask this question. It's not the first time I've ever asked this question. I've asked this question a million times. But this one was really, really, like, really kind of in my face. But, you know, if you've been around long enough, you know that my story involves addiction, and I'm a recovering addict. And I had to ask this question, why me? Why did God intervene in my life and not in his? And honestly, I could go crazy trying to find the answer to that. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. But it did make me really dig into my life and what I believe to be true, and what does God say about himself and about me. And what it's done, though, is it's really sort of made me stop looking at myself and start looking at God and what he's done. And so, you know, back in January 2006, when I gave my life to Christ, he kind of took a sledgehammer to my life, right? I had spent, you know, 23 years building what I thought was a good life, and he smacked it with a sledgehammer, and it became a million pieces on the ground. And, but what he built back together was more than my wildest dreams, right? I thought it was all there, and he just smashed it. So I had a role in this friend of mine's celebration of life. And as I began to talk through, the Lord really ordained some cool stuff. I was going to speak at a camp in Oklahoma about 2 weeks ago. And so I stopped by his dad's house, who was my basketball coach in high school, and we got to reconnect. And as I talked through that with his family, man, I realized his life was really beautiful. Like it was. Yes, he had struggles. Yes, you know, he walked in brokenness, but he also had this amazing, beautiful piece of his life where he was super compassionate and one of the most real friends anybody ever had. And so in the midst of that brokenness, there was this beauty that came out. And the sad thing to me was, had that not happened, I probably would have never known that. Right? I would have just thought his life was what it appeared to be on Facebook. And so all of us in this room are broken, right? We're all broken. That we have questions we can't answer. But the beautiful thing about the God we serve is he likes to take our sinful, prideful life that we build, and he smashes it, and he builds back this mosaic that's unbelievably beautiful. And so what I really want us to focus on today is the idea that there is beauty in brokenness. Like, there's beauty in it, but we have to do some legwork to get there, and I understand that. So maybe you're in the middle of a really hard season of life right now. You're like walking in that brokenness, like walking on glass, like you are in the middle of it. Or maybe you're on the tail end of a season of brokenness, right? We're going to talk about brokenness as it alludes to all of us in Jesus and our relationship with God. But all of us have seasons of brokenness where it seems to be like we're walking through a lot more difficult time. Or maybe you haven't gone through a really difficult season, right? But you know you're going to eventually. And so regardless, I do believe that as we open God's Word, there's hope. Hope for you in the midst of brokenness, that there's a plan and a purpose so much greater than anything you can imagine. You know, and I know that that's easy for me to say, but I can promise you, as somebody who walked through it, that it's true. Like, I saw that, I've seen that, I've experienced that. You know, or maybe if you're in the season of brokenness is coming to an end, you have this hope that maybe your story could be used for the glory of God and the good of other people. Right? You begin to realize that. You begin to see that maybe that's what's going to happen. And maybe you know that these seasons are going to come. You can trust that God's ways are higher than your ways. Right? That's what I hope that we walk through today. And so, as we wrap up, I hope that we would all evaluate our lives, that we would see brokenness for what it is. And here's the challenge for today, that we would be open to God shattering the thing we've built if it doesn't give him glory. If it's not 100% for him, then God would shatter it. Because the reality is, I think all of us have parts of our lives that need to be shattered right now. We all do, because we're sinful people. You know, it's that thing of, man, but what if, you know, God, what if he takes this away? What if he takes it away? He'll build it back, and it'll be better, I promise. And so what I hope is that as we dig into Scripture, that we would see our lives as this beautifully broken piece of art. But if we're going to do that, then we have to have the right perspective. And that's really what we're going to talk about in Isaiah. And so I'm fixing to read the first 8 verses of Isaiah 6, but before I do, I just want to kind of lay out the plan, right? So Isaiah has been on the scene. He has been pronouncing judgment. He has been calling Israel to repent. He has talked about restoration is coming. But in chapter 5, he gives a parable. And at the end of chapter 5, this is going to become really relevant in a minute, he declares woes on Israel, right? And we don't use the word woe like that, but if we did, it would be like, you know, woe is this. And so let's look at Isaiah 6. Let's pick up after that in verse 1 of chapter 6 and read through verse 8. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So I think as we work through this passage, there's some things we're going to have to evaluate on a continual basis in our life. That's part of what walking with Jesus is. But we have to do this to be able to really see beauty in the brokenness. And so I want to start by just saying, what is brokenness, right? Brokenness is something that gets thrown around in church terms and in cultural terms and all these different things. And so if you Google define broken, Google solves everything, by the way. If you didn't know that, Google it, you'll get the answer. It says, having been fractured or damaged and no longer in one piece or in working order. So I think there's a few ways that applies to us as we look at this passage today. First of all, we're all born broken. We're born in sin. We are born broken. We are no longer in one piece or in working order with our Creator. Right? That is a fact that we cannot deny. We are born broken. But as believers who are right with God through the blood of Jesus, we're still broken. Right? We don't ever fully come out of brokenness until we meet Jesus face to face, whether we in this life here or we see him when he comes back. That's the only time we get to really walk away from brokenness. And so sometimes it's our own sin that puts us in a position where we really feel that brokenness, right? We make poor decisions and we end up in a place where it's like, man, I feel this, right? Sometimes it's other people's sin, right? We have other people that sin in and around our lives and it causes us to be in this position. Sometimes it's a tragedy, right? Like my friend losing his life at 37. Like that's a tragedy and that's a point of brokenness. Sometimes it's as simple as feeling like you have to have your life together before you come through the doors on a Sunday. That's brokenness. Like that's not what God teaches us, but that's the culture we live in. And so there's this idea that we all walk in brokenness. Everybody in this room is dealing with brokenness on some level. And so as we look at this passage, we're just going to work through verse by verse and talk about kind of three things that I think it teaches us. How do we approach brokenness? And the first thing that we have to do is we have to have the right view of God, right? We have to have the right view of God. What seems kind of abruptly to me, Isaiah's casting woes, and all of a sudden it's like, hey, in the year that King Uzziah died, you know, he stops to sort of paint a picture of a timeline that details the cultural context that they were in, because Uzziah had been the ruler of Judah for like 40 years, and that was the only king that Isaiah knew. And so he was a good king. One commentary said his reign brought peace and prosperity such as the nation had not known since the days of Solomon. And so his reign ending was a turning point, right? There's no doubt that there was anxiety about what was coming next. Feels kind of similar, right? And so they were in this position of not knowing where their country, where their life, where everything was headed. And I think it's interesting, though, because he uses this word king, and I think we all have kings in our life, right? We have things in our life that we serve. And I think one of the things we have to evaluate every day is, what are we putting our hope in? What's the king that I'm serving today? Is it Jesus? Or is it money? Or is it prosperity? Or is it, you know, something else? I think we can easily fall into this trap of putting our hope in stuff that can never provide it. But what's amazing is Isaiah mentions, hey, King Uzziah died, but then it says immediately, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So he sees a different king. Uzziah died, now there's this king. And he uses the word Lord. The Hebrew word here, this is a really fascinating part of this passage of Scripture. The Hebrew word is Adonai, which is actually two Hebrew words put together. And it was one that the Jews would use so that they didn't say the covenant name of God. And so he says Adonai, but here's what I think is interesting. That is like saying Lord and title. Like I recognize that this is Lord and title. But we're going to see that change as we work through this passage. So don't just store that away. And so it talks about the train of his robe filled the temple, that he was high and lifted up. It's this idea that it's exalted importance. The reality is we can tell he's in the presence of God. This is God. And so if you look at verse 2, he begins to add some detail, right? He says, above him stood the seraphim. Now, seraphim, I don't have any idea what they look like. I think it's probably more than any of us could imagine, but it's interesting. They had six wings, right? The word seraph is the root word in Hebrew. And it means burning one. So I don't really know what that is, but it's important enough that he included them, right? He said the seraphim. And he gives details about their wings. And he says, he covered his face. And so the reason they covered their face is because they were in the presence of God, right? They were bowing in humility to the glory of God. And it really sort of made me ask this question, right? When I come into the presence of God, what's my posture? Do I come into the presence of God humbly? Like I can't imagine the fact that I'm in the presence of a holy God, or is it like kick the door in and say, hey, God, I need this, right? That's kind of, I think, when we come through on Sunday morning, what's the posture of our heart? But so they have two covering their face, two covering their feet. That's just an additional declaration of humility, saying that this is a holy and perfect God. And it says two flying. So the two that are flying are there so that they can serve, right? It's almost like they got four showing, hey, I'm humble and I do not have the ability or the honor or I should not be able to be allowed to be in your presence. But I've got two wings that I can fly if you need me to go do something for you, right? They're like ready to serve. And so if you look at verse 3, they're not just chilling, right? They're not just hanging out there. They're actually worshiping God with words, which I think is important, right? It's not just that we worship with our lives. Like, we sing for a reason. We use words for a reason. And so, but their words are very specific. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, here's what's interesting. I didn't say this in the first service, and I forgot to put it in my notes, but the word Lord there is not Adonai. It's a different word, and we're going to talk about that word in just a minute, what it is. But just remember that these seraphim use a different word for Lord than Isaiah did in the first part. But the three in Scripture represents perfection, right? And so what they're saying is that this is the perfect, holy God. One commentary said, thus the seraphs claim that God is completely, totally, absolutely the holiest of the holy. So what they're saying is this God that they are worshiping, this God that Isaiah is encountering, is incomparable to anything else on earth. Like, it is beyond our comprehension to imagine the holiness of God. We try. That's what Scripture tries to do, but we simply cannot get there. And what that means is it's separated from sin, right? The holiness of God has to be separated from sin. So they also say the whole earth is full of his glory, which I think begs the question, right? Why? Isaiah's been talking about the sinfulness of the land, right? So how can the glory of God be full all over the earth if there's sin? And there's a million views, and I don't think that one is necessarily better than the other. But one thing I think is interesting is I think that what they're really proclaiming is that there is a day coming when his glory will be over the earth. Like, we can stand on that truth that it is coming. Psalm 72:19 says, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Man, what a day that will be when the glory of God fills the earth. We can stand on that fact. That is a truth that is going to happen. By saying this, they are actually proclaiming that God is sovereign over everything. You know, we went on vacation and our youngest got a fever, right? And we think it was just because she was tired. But we were talking the next day about how we both prayed that God would take the fever away and heal her. And he answered that prayer. It went away. But I said, it's really sad that that's what our initial, you know, like that's where we normally start when it comes to praying. I'm so bad about just starting with, God, I need this. But man, you know, and we should. We should ask God for help. It shows dependence on him. He wants us to ask him for help. But we should also stop to simply worship him for being the holy, perfect God that he is. It's not just a Sunday morning thing, right? It's an every morning kind of thing. And then in verse 4, I think what Isaiah is trying to allude to is this idea that, again, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. This is what happened in his perspective. It says, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And so the holiness of God is so powerful, right? This is what it's causing to happen. And so it fills with smoke, which is alluding to in Exodus 13, we see the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they may travel by day and by night. So the presence of God was providing guidance, but the smoke and fire also served as a shield to simply conceal the glory and majesty of God. So what Isaiah has painted is this amazing picture of a holy, perfect God where there is separation between him and that God. That between man as sinful people, we cannot be in the presence of God. And so as we look at this idea of what is the right view of God, I think when we evaluate that in our lives, we have to evaluate what is my view of God. What are some of the lies that I tell myself about God that influence how I act? You know, God is the holiest, perfect, only higher power, right? That's what Isaiah is saying. But if we're all honest, that's typically not where we start with God, Right? A lot of times we start with salvation, and God is the person who keeps us from going to hell. Right? That's kind of where we start. And then we move to this idea of God being like a moral compass. Like I'm making decisions based on that, and almost as a therapist to make us better. Any of y'all remember the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Crowd participation. Come on. Everybody make sure you're awake. Okay, a few of you are awake, yeah. And so in there, they had a phone a friend, right? If you got asked a question, you could say, "Hey, I want to phone a friend," and you called somebody really smart to answer the question. Sometimes we treat God like that. Like he's a distant away, but when I have trouble, I'm going to pick up and I want to call him. This is not the God of cultural Christianity. Man, in the South, especially in the West, we have a lot of cultural Christianity, which means we grow up going to church because our family went to church, and we know all the things to say because we went to church all the time, but like, this is not the God of cultural Christianity, right? That is not what he is saying. Now, I just want to say, God is all of those things, right? He is our moral compass. He is the one that helps us make decisions. He is the one that helps us grow and take steps of faith, but we can't start there. We have to start with this idea that he is the most perfect, holiest being that has ever existed and will ever exist. And it puts him in a totally different category. Because here's what happens. When we have the wrong view of God, it becomes a lot harder to see the beauty and the brokenness of our life. Right? If I look at God as this moral counselor and I encounter brokenness in a really tragic way, I'm going to look to God to see what can he do to help me work through this. And he'll give those things. But if I step back and I look at it from kind of a 30,000 foot view, it's like, man, God, you're doing something bigger. I don't know what it is, but I trust that you're doing something bigger. And so we have to have the right view of God. Last week, we went on vacation to Black Mountain, North Carolina. I'm thankful that as a church that we allow our staff to go on vacations. It's just a great time to refresh. And so Black Mountain's right outside of Asheville. If you've never been there, it's beautiful. Big mountains. And Elizabeth's sister and her family live there. And so on Thursday morning, we kind of have this tradition. A lot of times we go up to Lookout, which is in Montreat, which is a little small sort of sub-community within Black Mountain. And this Lookout Mountain, it's about 3,300 feet. It's not huge. It's not a super easy hike, but it's not terribly difficult either. But we took our older girls and went up there. But when you pull in the parking lot, it's not a parking lot. We pull in where you park. It's super dense, right? I can't see more than maybe 10, 15 yards. But then you climb and you climb and you climb and you get up there and you can see for hundreds of miles. Like, that's what having the right view of God does for us when brokenness comes in. I can step back and say, man, this is so hard right now. And God, I know you're going to give me the ability to get through it, but I also believe wholeheartedly that your plan is better than mine. And so there's hope in that, that God is going to give us a purpose for whatever we go through. And we may never know it, but we can trust that it's coming, right? And so, but I want to ask a question. Like, I had never thought about this until recently, but man, isn't it good news that God tells us who he is? Like, there's hope in that. Like, I don't have to go searching for who God is because it's right here. Like, I don't have to try to create who God is because it's right here. I don't have to manufacture it. I don't have to go, you know, hiking through the Andes to try to figure out who God is because it's right here. And man, there is hope in that. There is so much hope in the fact that God wants us to know who he is. And he pursues us. Right? He pursued Isaiah, and he will pursue you. And man, there is so much hope in that, that I don't have to find who God is, that I just look at what the Word says. Now, we may not fully understand what that means, and that's okay. Like, it takes a lifetime of sanctification to try to figure out what that even means and how it affects my daily life. But we can be sure that what it says here is true. So I was at FCA camp a couple weeks ago, and we did this thing differently where we asked a panel, right? We had them ask. We had the campers ask us questions. I had four people and sat on a panel, and we answered them. And the first question we got, like clockwork, was, how do I know God's real? And so instead of giving them an apologetics lesson, which I'm not very good at, just confession time, I don't love apologetics. I'm sorry for those that do. I'm so glad you do, but it's just not my cup of tea. But what we did is we all talked about how we had seen God move in our lives, like in real ways. And I challenged the campers and I said, look, you got four people who you at least trust a little bit because you're here. that are all saying, yes, God's real, yes, God's real, yes, God's real, yes, God's real. And if we went around this room, we would hear, yes, this is how I feel like God's real, and yes, this is how I feel like God's real. And if God is real, then he's the God of the Bible, and if that's true, then we can trust his ways are higher than ours. And whenever brokenness comes, we know that he is in control. So what do we do when we finally come to that point where I realize, okay, this is who God is? It makes us come to that point number two, that we have to have the right view of ourselves. If you look at Isaiah 6:5, he says, I said, woe is me. So I think it's interesting that that's where he starts, right? He paints this amazing picture of what he encounters, and then he begins to talk about his response. And I think there's something we need to at least hit like a speed bump on the way to where we're going, that when we encounter God, we have to respond. If you hear the gospel, you have to respond. There is no such thing as not responding. Not responding is a response in itself. And so when we encounter God, there is a response that happens. And so what Isaiah does is he tells us of his response, and he says, woe is me. And immediately, he's made aware of his sinfulness and his brokenness. When he's in the presence of a holy and perfect God, he realizes his sinfulness. In an instant, right, he had begun to build, and this is me putting Hayes' twist on this, okay, so don't, this is not 100, I didn't research, this just came to me, so. But, you know, he thought he knew man. He was definitely religious, and he thought, man, I'm out here casting judgment and telling him all this cool stuff, and he kind of had this probably puffed up pride, and man, in an instant, God shattered it. God's like, nah, hold on. And he shatters his life, just like the series title, it's in pieces. And what he realizes is he needs atonement. He needs salvation. He needs forgiveness for his sins. He realizes in a moment that he is separated from his Creator. He's so distraught that he proclaims, woe is me. And I think it's interesting because he was just pronouncing woes on other people. And he's like, nah, not y'all, me. Woe is me. He knows he needs salvation. And I think this is really important because before we can go to a nation and go and pray for a nation or a people, we got to make sure we're right with God, right? He can't go out there and be proclaiming judgments and all this stuff if he doesn't have a relationship with God. And that's what God really showed him. So he now has a proper view of humanity, right? He understands the sinfulness of man, but most importantly, he has a proper view of himself. You know, we talked about a minute ago that one of the main goals is to present a life where everything's together, everything's okay. And I think that leaks over into our spiritual life. Almost as if, as long as God's just watching me on Facebook, I'm okay. Right? If my Facebook life or my Instagram life or my TikTok life or whatever it is good enough, then I'm good. Hey, God is not a follower on social media, right? God is this perfect, holy God. When we have a proper view of God and his holiness, then the view of ourselves will be a reflection of that. Now, here's what I think is amazing. And this is, well, people ask me all the time, hey, if you go back and change your life, would you? And I wouldn't. I wouldn't change a moment because it made me who I am. It made me realize who God was, made me realize who I am in light of that. And so sinfulness and realizing that you're a sinner is a gift. Because if we never knew we were a sinner, we would never know we needed salvation, and we'd just be kind of wandering, right? So this beautiful mosaic that I believe God puts together with our life cannot happen if he doesn't shatter something, right? You can't put together a mosaic without pieces. And so he says later on, he says, the ESV says, I am lost. Your translation may say, I am ruined. It may say, I must be silent. But he makes this statement. He says, he is a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. And I really think one commentator leaked it to this verse in Psalm 15. Psalm 15:1 says, who shall dwell on your holy hill? And this is how the psalmist answers. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. I think what Isaiah realized in this moment when he encountered God was that the things I'm saying do not reflect a heart that is pure. And that means my heart is impure, right? So unclean lips can only speak from an unclean heart. So the lips are the mouthpiece of the heart. Now, what he realized in that moment, that his heart was impure. This was way bigger than just what he was saying, that deep down his heart was impure. And I would challenge you to ask yourself, like, what are you saying? And is it a reflection of a pure heart or an impure heart? Right? Because we cannot speak with unclean lips with a pure heart. They don't go together, right? So we have to evaluate, what am I saying? Why am I saying it? But this is where, man, I love this next part of this passage. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So the first step in confession of sin, whether it's the first time you confess sin or whether it's the millionth time, is that you acknowledge that that God is King. He is the Lord of hosts, right? This wasn't something new for Isaiah. He was religious. He knew the different things to say. But what happened was he had a powerful personal encounter with God, and it became real, right? He knew all the lingo. He knew what to say, but he had a personal, powerful encounter with God, and it became real. I think if Isaiah were here today, he would be in this building, right? He would be a church person. He would know all the things, all the answers. He would be here. But when he met God personally, it changed. Man, Scripture's so good. If you notice in your Bible, it says, "I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Lord is all caps. That's intentional. So the Hebrew word that he uses for Lord in that moment is Jehovah, which is this personal deal, this personal word for God. So as R.C. Sproul states in Holiness of God, he says, "For the first time in his life, Isaiah really understood who God was." At the same instant, for the first time, Isaiah really understood who Isaiah was. In that moment, God moved from being title of Lord to personal Lord. See, we can come to church every Sunday and have Jesus as title of Lord. But if it's not personal, it means nothing. Right? It's not going to save us. It's not going to offer us the power of the Spirit to fight every day. It doesn't mean anything. So coming in here and having Jesus as the title of Lord is not where it's at. It's when you come in and you have that personal encounter with God and he saves you and you say, "Jehovah." It is personal. Isaiah recognized his brokenness and he acknowledged it and he took ownership of it and he surrendered to it. So I think for us, if we're going to evaluate our life, we're going to have to evaluate the different lies that we easily believe about ourselves, right? I can't tell you how many times I've thought or even said out loud, "I'm a pretty good person," right? I'm pretty good, you know, I think I do more good than bad. But what the Bible says is very clear that none of us are good, right? Romans 3:10, Mark 10:18, both allude to this idea that there is none who is good. Right, if we see ourselves as anything more than people of unclean lips, we're missing the boat, right? I think we also believe we deserve certain things, right? Especially in the West, right? We deserve all of these different things that we should have. And man, the reality is, every time I hit this sentence, as I've reviewed this, it's like it stings. Man, the only thing we deserve is hell. The only thing we deserve is hell, because we're sinners. And we cannot do anything to fix that on our own. And I think that we fall into this trap of saying, "I deserve X, Y, or Z," but we don't. When we see ourselves in comparison to the holiness of God, our only response should be, "Woe is me. Woe is me." But here's the thing. Here's where I think the hope comes in. God tells us that. He wants us to know that we're sinners. He wants us to confess. He wants us to come back to him. He's pursuing us. There's hope in that. Again, we don't have to go on some fact-finding mission to find out who I am, right? I don't have to go find myself because I know who I am, a sinner. Created in the image of God to worship God, but I can't because of sin in my life unless I have a relationship with Jesus. Like, that's who I am. And that's what, it, you know, and so the reality is it's probably not what we want to hear, right? I don't want to hear I'm a sinner. I don't want to hear that, you know, the only thing I really deserve is hell. That's not fun to hear, right? But it's the truth. And it's the reality. And so there's hope in that because I know that, right? I know that, and I can begin to build my life around what that truth tells me to do day in and day out. It's almost like if I'm going to take a test, right? And I know no matter how hard I study or how hard I try, I'm going to fail if I do it on my own. Before I ever put my name on the paper, I'm going to fail. But there's hope because of what happens next. Look at verse 6. He says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." As soon as Isaiah confesses, right, this seraphim comes over. Isaiah didn't have to ask for anything. He didn't have to promise to come to church. He didn't have to make a New Year's resolution. He was going to read his Bible every day. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to offer sacrifice. He didn't have to say, "Man, I will tithe 10% every Sunday." He didn't do anything. In response to his acknowledgement of his sin, God saved him. Man, that is good news. Because there's nothing we can do that will cause that to happen. But if we'll acknowledge who we are, if we have a right view of ourselves, then God will save us. So the seraphim bring over this piece of coal, and it represents purification. And so you have this sin in his life. He realizes there's a barrier between him and God. And he says, "Man, I'm a man of unclean lips." And so they come over and they basically burn his lips with coal, which it doesn't tell anything, but I know that hurt, right? You got to think that was painful. And in an instant, right, this sin that was the barrier is gone. Now all of a sudden he can have fellowship with a holy and perfect God. Verse 7 gives us some more detail. It says, "He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" It says his guilt is taken away. I love that because it means he's no longer going to face punishment for sin. Right? He's still guilty of sin. That didn't go away, but the punishment's been taken care of. And this atonement, again, opened the pathway for fellowship with God. This is, man, the gospel. You have a guy who is a sinner who realizes he's a sinner in front of a holy and perfect God, and he acknowledges his sin, and God saves him. Drop the mic. That's it. That's the gospel. And so you see, brokenness is actually a key part of the process to our being reconciled to God. It's like my salvation experience, right? I was in a very low point in my life, and I remember it like it was yesterday. The prayer, I didn't pray the sinner's prayer. I said, "God, I cannot control my life. Please take control." That was it. In an instant, I was saved. I didn't have to clean my life up. I didn't have to promise that I was going to do all the things right. Like he came in and began to build the life that I now live. And when we see God's response to our ultimate brokenness, this idea that we're sinful, separated from God, it will then help us work through the daily brokenness that we encounter, right? Because it backs us up. It helps us see that. And so Isaiah, as his view of God came into focus, acknowledged his position. He agreed with God that he was sinful and that God was holy, and God saved him. Like, that is the gospel. When we can't answer the questions, we can remember that and have hope. And again, I get that there's questions of how do I know God's real, but I would encourage you, find people that you know. Maybe that's you. You're asking that question like, "How do I know this is real?" Find people you know and trust and ask them. Ask them that. And if you have a handful of people that say, "Man, this is how I know God's real in my life," man, maybe there's some truth to that. And explore it. We're in the midst of great tragedy. We can remember this, right? If God's big enough to reveal himself to us clearly, make it known who we are in light of that, then we can have hope that whatever he's doing is best. So what happens when we do this? What happens when I say, "Okay, I got the right view of God, I got the right view of myself"? What happens? I think it opens us up to obedience. Right? Because when we can consistently take the focus off of our circumstances, then we can focus on God's calling on our life. And that's the third point, that in our brokenness, we surrender to God's call on our life. Verse 8, it says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" God asks this question, right? And he says, "Whom shall I send?" Right? And Isaiah had an inkling of idea of what it was, but he didn't know for how long. He didn't know what it entailed. He didn't know if it was going to be dangerous or risky. He didn't know any of that stuff, but he immediately says, "Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me." And I think in response to what had happened, this atonement, this forgiveness that he had received, he was willing to go wherever. Surrendering to our brokenness is a key part of empowering us to follow wherever God would call us. You know, I think a lot of times we feel like God's calling us to do something, but we're not afraid to let go of what we've built here, this comfort, this whatever it is, and so we don't go because we're afraid he might shatter it. But let me just encourage you. Whatever he shatters, he will build back better than it was before. That's a fact. I'm living proof of that. And so maybe you need to give him the hammer. Say, break it. Tear it down. I don't care. Wherever you want me to go, I'll do it. Send me. Here I am. And so I think one of our greatest callings is to help other people come to know Jesus, right? That's what we're called to do. So part of that is we want others to see God as he is. And when they do that, they're going to realize their brokenness. It's just what happens. And so here's where it gets tricky. If I haven't surrendered to and accepted my brokenness, then their brokenness is going to be glaring in my face, and it's going to be hard for me to get past. I'm going to be judgmental. I'm going to say, well, yeah, they're beyond help. Right? The only way I can see past the struggle in someone else's life is to know my own brokenness and accept it. You know, as a pastor, anybody who comes to the door of my office with any struggle, I have zero business judging them. I have no authority to say, well, you're probably too far gone. That is not how we are supposed to live. Like, I am just as sinful as everybody else. We are all just as sinful as everybody else. And if we'll own that, then whatever they come into our life with, we will be able to look past. Because we know it's just brokenness. We know it's a result of sin. And we know that Jesus fixes it. And so that's what we have to accept and surrender to that. You know, I think there's so much hope that the God of the universe, this holy and perfect God, would use someone like Isaiah or me or you. Right? There's hope in that. God wants to use us. There is hope in that. He pursues us to use us for his glory, regardless of what our circumstances are. So what do we do? What's the response to this, right? So I think one thing we can do as a believer, right? There's a million ways people start their day. Whether you're on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Pinterest, there's always like, hey, top five things you can do in the morning to start your day off right. Right? I think it was a Navy officer, it may have been a Marine officer, that talked about making your bed before you leave is so important. And it is. That's a good tip. But, you know, there's a million ways we can start our day. And just confession time, I love the show Friends. I know it's got, you know, lots of sin in it. But there's an episode with Bruce Willis, right? And Bruce Willis, he goes up to this mirror, and Rachel's like hiding in there, and he begins to affirm himself. You're a smart, successful man, you know, before he goes out. And what would it look like, though, if instead of doing that, we got up every day and said, God, you're holy, and you're perfect, and I'm unworthy to be in your presence. I am a sinful man. Woe is me, but praise be to God that you saved me. Man, I think it would change the world if we would do that. So how do we respond? So I want to talk to a couple different groups of people. You know, we do these response times in church, and they're meant for you to take a step of faith in this moment, because the likelihood of you taking a step after walking out the door is a lot less, because that's what happens. But I want to talk to the church people for just a minute. Isaiah was a church guy. I was a church guy. I grew up in church. I went to church every Sunday for the most part. We all have those crazy college days where I didn't go every Sunday, but I thought I knew Jesus. Every Sunday I gripped the pew. There's probably handprints from where I sat. Every Sunday during the invitation, because I knew deep down I did not know Jesus. And then one, and then one thing led to another, and then I came to faith. And so maybe you're in here, and maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you've been in this church here your whole life, or maybe you've been here. But one of my deepest burdens is I think there's a lot of people that sit in a church pew every Sunday morning that if Jesus came back today, they would not spend eternity where they thought. Because I was one of them. God radically changed my life. And so maybe you're sitting there and for the first time you realize that you did not have the right perspective of God or yourself, but God has miraculously met you personally, powerfully this morning. In just a minute, I want you to respond. I want you to come forward and say, hey, I need Jesus. I've been a church member my whole life, but I know that that's me. Maybe it's not you. Maybe you are not a church person. You've been here maybe for a few weeks, or maybe you've been here for, you know, 2 days. Maybe it's your first time here, and you're like, man, I need Jesus. Well, we want to help you do that, right? It's pretty simple what Isaiah lays out. Acknowledge who you are, acknowledge who God is, and he'll save you. And so in just a minute, we're going to give you the opportunity to come forward. So if you would bow your head and close your eyes, and you're going to hear moving around the band, I'm just going to give you some stuff to think about. You know, maybe that's you. Maybe you're the church member who needs Jesus. Man, don't leave without getting that right. God will save you, and it doesn't matter what anybody thinks or what they say, or it doesn't matter. Or maybe you're not a church person. You need Jesus. Man, same thing. Come forward. We're going to have pastors up front. You may not know what to say or how to do it or what that means, but you just know you need it. Then come forward. And we'll be glad to work through that with you. Maybe you're a believer, right? And you're like, man, I know Jesus, but I'm realizing I have such a wrong view of God. We'll acknowledge that. That is sin, right? Confess it, repent, move on. But let today be a day you put a spiritual marker in the ground that says, okay, I'm going to have the right view of God. Or maybe you have the wrong view of yourself. Same thing, right? That's sin. And acknowledge it. Put a spiritual marker in the ground and say, okay, from here forward, I'm going to see myself as God sees me. Because the beautiful thing in that is, once you get to the point of realizing your brokenness, then you can get to the point of salvation and say, man, but Jesus saved me. Maybe you're running from a call. Maybe there's something in your life that you need to let get shattered. And you're so afraid of what might happen if you do that. Just turn it over to the Lord. And that one's a little bit more tricky, right? You may have to work through that. You may need to get with people that you trust, that you love, that you know, that can come in and say, hey, here's some advice. Here's what I see God doing in your life, whatever it is. But, man, whatever it is, take that step. I promise you what he builds back will be better. Maybe you're in here and you're like, man, I've been coming to church here for a long time, but I'm not a member. Well, take that step. That may be your next step of obedience, right? When you have the right view of God and the right view of yourself, you're like, okay, I need to become a member. Maybe you need to be baptized. We had 2 baptisms in the 9:00 service. And, you know, that may be your first step of obedience. We want to help you with those things. You can come forward for any of those things. Maybe you need to come forward and pray. Maybe you need to get in a life group, right? Mark says it all the time. You'll hear me say it now, that we want you in a group, even so much so that if you can only go to one, go to a group. Because that's where discipleship happens. That's where life happens. And so if you need help with that, what I would encourage you to do is don't leave here and say, I'm going to find a group. Go find a group and then leave. Which means you either come forward, you talk to one of us, you go to guest services, you grab the piece of paper, whatever it is, and commit to checking out a life group the next time they meet. Maybe you need to serve. Yeah, I've been sitting in the pew way too long. We can help you do that too. Whatever it is, just follow the Lord's leading. God, we're so grateful that you make it really clear who you are. And Lord, you are holy and perfect. And God, we are sinful. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. But God, through Jesus, you've opened the door for us to have salvation by his blood, God, that he opened the door for us to have a relationship with you, to open fellowship with you, and God, you can save us right now. So God, I pray for the people in this room that need Jesus, that you give them courage to take that step. And Lord, for the rest of the people in here that need to make decisions, Lord, we all have to respond in some way. God, give us the courage to respond however you're leading us to respond. Lord, just move in this place. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name.